Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts and find chapter number 17 in verse number 22. And it's a little bit of a long passage, but I couldn't find a place to stop. So I've asked Brother Rich to read almost to the end of the chapter. So he'll begin reading in verse 22 of Acts chapter 17. This is Paul. He's in Athens. He's on what we call Mars Hill. Philosophers came and sat down and talked on a regular basis. And Paul has gone up to talk to them. And so that's where we pick up. Acts chapter 17 and 22.
Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter."
Now let's open our Bibles, please, and turn to the letter of Paul we call 2 Timothy. Find, please, the second letter and the fourth chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And our verses today will be verses 3, 4, and 5. Now in the Bible you find many allusions to the senses of man, our sight, our sound, our taste, and our touch. The apostle referred in the book of Hebrews to being dull of hearing. It's a reference to the ears. And in our passage, he refers to itching ears. And when he talks about itching ears, he's talking about men and women who have a doctrinal and spiritual dissatisfaction. And they're always trying to scratch that doctrinal and spiritual dissatisfaction. He describes it as a dangerous and spiritually fatal malady. Men and women who condition redemption and a just standing before God on anything other than, or anything in addition to, the Lord Jesus Christ, His obedience, His righteousness, one worked out at the cross, one God accepted and God reckoned to His people. There must be a spiritual dissatisfaction. It doesn't appear that he fears for Timothy, but he feared for the listeners and the readers of Timothy that he would speak to in days to come. And this malady was already in the first century, and it certainly is alive and well today. Now, the last chapter of the book of 2 Timothy is a book of final things. And so the first thing we saw in verses 1 and 2 is he gave a final charge to Timothy, telling him what he wanted him to do, centered around preaching the Word of God. And we spent three messages talking about those two verses. Now today, we're going to spend just our one message talking about verses 3, 4, and 5. And here he gives a final warning to Timothy. So I want you to look with me, please. Let's read our verses, and then we'll talk about what they say. He said in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." So let's go back and let's just talk about these three verses, and that'll be our study, and ask the Lord to bless it to our hearts. He said, "For the time will come." Now, this is another reason for the solemn charge that he gives. But the first reason that he gave was because of judgment. He said in verse 1, judgment for both the quick and the dead at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But then here is the second reason that he gives, and that is because men will not endure sound doctrine. It's a future warning, but it's also a present warning. I read of a commentator that goes back about 350 years, goes back into the 1600s, and when I read what he said about this verse, he said, "This is true none more than days than hours." So I thought he was talking about our day. But then I read of another one just a few years ago in the 1900s who said, 1990, so about maybe 20 years ago, and he said of this verse, "Well, it certainly is true today." So when I look at it, I say, well, it also is true of my day. But I know that it was also something that had arrived in the first century. When you go back and you think about the early congregations that Paul was dealing with, they were composed of both Jews and of Gentiles, those from Judaism and those from heathenism. And if you think about it, the sect of the Judaism, that part of the church, was typified and led by the Apostle Peter. And those who were led by the heathens or the Gentiles, they were led by Paul. And the Jewish converts largely held that God who gave us the Old Testament and God who gave us the law, that part of His revelation cannot be departed from, but it must be entered into. And Christ, yes, would become a part of that. And He may be a Messiah both for the Jews and the Gentiles. But God has not set aside His law, and therefore we must keep both of those. So they held on to aspects of the law like circumcision and all of the ceremonial law that went along with it. But the book of Hebrews is written to answer that debate and to say, no, we come to Christ and exclusively to Christ. But secondly, the Gentile converts remain greatly influenced by a philosophy or religion, it's hard to tell which it is, that's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a view that the world is dual. It's physical and it's spiritual. And that which is physical is evil, and that which is spiritual is good. Therefore, Jesus Christ could not have been God in the flesh. Because if flesh were evil, then He would have been evil. And there could not have been a bodily resurrection, because if there were a bodily resurrection, then of course the body would have been evil. So they said that He only appeared to be a man after He supposedly raised from the dead, in their view. And so they rejected all that was physical, and they entered into a sort of a view that was fluctuating in their view about Christ. He couldn't have possibly had a sin-bearing death and been a substitute. That was completely foreign to any thought that they would have had. And yet Paul said that God was manifest in the flesh, did he not, in 1 Timothy? So he's answering that notion of Gnosticism. And this Gnosticism of flexibility in doctrine, rejecting everything that is fixed, is certainly alive and well today. And I want to refer you to a little newspaper article that was in the newspaper that we got yesterday. And it concerns Oprah Winfrey. I don't really know much about her. I know that some are wanting her to run for one party's presidency the next time up. But I just want to read to you from a religious point of view what it says about her. In part, it says, "It's hard to name another American with Oprah's ability to face the camera and tell women, white and black and suburban and urban, rich and poor, that a specific belief or decision will change their life. Oprah can say, this will work, and people believe her. Clearly, this is linked to Oprah's vague, spiritual, but not religious approach to life. In result, religious individualism that blurs the lines between the God out there and the God within is a Gnostic spirituality." I didn't make that up. "That constantly promises access to a secret and a personalized wisdom, a gospel of health and wealth that insists that true spirituality, adept will find both happiness and money, and a do-it-yourself form of faith that encourages syncretism and relativism and the pursuit of your truth in defiance to the dogmatic and the skeptical alike." She talks about God, but for Oprah, that can almost mean the God of the week, a spiritual flavor of the week. How she talks about spirituality and truth is constantly changing. That's her gift. That's who she is. For her, that stuff will preach. Well, Gnosticism has been around for a long time. And Gnosticism is still among us today. And it is in this vague spirituality that is constantly fluctuating and constantly changing. So you have this Judaism on the one side that is attaching law to grace. You have Gnosticism on the other side that is trying to attach this vague spirituality to to Paul calling to be settled on this single doctrine of truth. There was another struggle of power within the early church, and it was a power struggle. The Jews could see that growth was taking place among the Gentiles, and everything was moving away from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And this led to the Jerusalem Council that we know of in Acts chapter 15. And as good as that statement was, it did not stop. The power struggle continued, and the split, no telling where it would have gone had the Jewish state not come to an end in 70 A.D. But I would say there was another error that Paul was facing also, and that was the error of a hierarchism. That is that bishops were over pastors, and pastors were over the churches, and the churches were sublimated almost down to being insignificant. They were looking to the pastors to the bishops, and the bishops set themselves up as authority to God. And in time, this is going to lead, of course, to the Roman Catholic Church and a pope that was over all of them. But along with this organization came ritualism, and doctrine became insignificant. And the most significant thing that was lost was Paul's central truth of justification by the imputation of righteousness that Christ earned and God accepted, and that at the cross, those whom God had given to Christ, their sins were remitted, and they were reconciled to God, and they were brought into a union of forgiveness before God. But I conclude that not only in the first generation, but every generation since that until now, Paul's point is true. For the time will come, yea, it even now is, that they will not endure sound doctrine. So all of these things tell us that this was developing, and Paul could see it taking place, and he's talking about this time coming. Now, who does he mean when he says they? Well, this is one of those pronouns that does not have an antecedent, so there's nobody to tell us. Surely he's talking about men generally. Men and women generally will not endure sound doctrine. He's probably the same ones that he's talking about that will be judged back here in verse number 1. But we don't know exactly who. For the time will come when they will not. The word, the negative that he used here, the word for not, is a strong word. He used the, it could be just the word ooh, which would be a O and a U to us. But he added a K to it, and so it's ook. And when he made that word ook, he made it a very strong word. For the time will come not, that's really what it says, when the time will come not, will they endure sound doctrine. This ook means unconditionally they will be negative. No reasoning will alter their disposition. Their disposition is that they will not endure sound doctrine. And the word endure is a word that means to, it's up and to hold. So to hold up or to hold back or to hold oneself upright or to hold oneself upright against. The time will come not. They will endure or stand against. And then, of course, the key to it all is sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is healthy teaching. We've talked about sound doctrine so many times, and I love to talk about it. I'll not spend a long time talking about it now. But we discover what this sound doctrine is by studying what Paul's writings were telling us. Isn't that where we would start if we're going to understand what this man is saying? And then we try to organize it and put it all together. We compare it to what is said in the other parts of the Scriptures, what the other apostles said, what the Gospels say, what Christ said, what the Old Testament is saying to us. And we put it all together, and that's what Paul means when he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, seeing how Scripture all fits together and compares together, line upon line, precept upon precept. Sound and healthy doctrine is what you will come to. It's what God will lead you to. But then notice, they will not endure sound doctrine, but, that little word, that little three-letter word is always strong, but after their own lust. What does he mean, after their own lust? According to their own unruly desires. That's what the word lust means. Their own unruly, uncontrollable desires. It's an inordinate appetite in a bad sense. That's what he means. Regarding doctrine, subjectivism as opposed to the objective truth. Doctrine not derived from study, but from self-serving thoughts and attitudes. It is the imposition of what a man thinks or a woman thinks when they come to the Scriptures upon the Scriptures. It is reading into the Scriptures instead of taking out of the Scriptures. We used to use the word that we are to exegete from the Scriptures. We are not to eisegete into the Scriptures. So this is a phrase that says it will be after their own lust. And then what a picture he gives here. Look at this in verse 3. They shall heap to themselves teachers. Now, I would say to you that the value of a faithful teacher cannot possibly be measured. Jeremiah said, and I, this is what God said through Jeremiah, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and with understanding. The value of a pastor that will teach the Word of God and faithfully teach that Word and rightly divide that Word of truth. You cannot measure it. You just can't. And so rare, so seldom, and why God would put a little congregation like us on a small little corner hilltop like we are, I'm not sure. But I want to be a faithful pastor to you. But the subjective-driven Bible student seeks teachers who will confirm their lust, their own unruly desires. I think that the charismatics, of course, would fit into that category. Those who are seeking after some kind of miracle all the time. Those who are looking for a new prophecy to come. The health and wealth. The kind of spiritualism that is around today. The eschatology people who are trying to figure out the signs of the season. This dispensationalism. They major up on the minors. Where we must major up on the major, which is who is Jesus Christ? Why did He come? Who did He come for? What did He accomplish? And when we study the Scriptures in the light of those things, we know that He came and fulfilled all the work that God required in order to save a people for Himself. But these, they will, after their own lust, heap. Now that word heap, I like that word. It means exactly what it says. It's like to pile one on top of another. Paul gave a picture here of taking teachers, lining them out, putting teacher on top of teacher on top of teacher, heaping them up so that you have a big pile of teachers. What a picture you have here. These folks can never settle on one teacher or one teaching. They're always looking for a new one. They're always looking for the next idea, the newest truth. We get the idea from Paul's words that the number of false teachers that were around were exponentially growing. It seemed that everywhere he went, there were false teachers that were there before him. They were following in after him. They were fighting him on every hand. These were men and women who were driven, he said, by their own lust. Then he says that they have itching ears, heaping to themselves teachers, and notice to themselves teachers, and then having itching ears. Now you know I deal with people who have all kinds of hearing problems and ear problems, and often Michael and I find people who come to see us who have itching ears. And they think that's the cause of their hearing problem, which of course it's not. But they have itching ears. That's not what he's talking about. This is a picture. This is a picture of people who have an itch. And they're always trying to scratch it. Now, if I keep talking about itching ears, your ears are going to start itching, aren't they? You'll get to thinking that your ears are bothering you. But itching ears, and they're always trying to scratch their ears. That means there's a dissatisfaction. There is something going on that they're always trying to find something new. Did Paul not face men like that when he went to Mars Hill? We read about that a few moments ago in Acts 17. Here's what he said to them. For all the Athenians and the strangers that were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, that's the way men and women are who do not settle upon that single truth of sin put away by the body and the soul of Jesus Christ. They cannot possibly have a conscience that is clear unless they know that there was one outside of themselves that put away their sin and reconciled them before God. They're always looking for something new. So they're heaping to themselves teachers, and their ears are always trying to find something to settle that scratch. And then they turn truth into fables. And they turn these truth into fables. And a fable is just another word for saying that they have turned it into a story that is man-made. Well, press on with me here to verse number 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. So Paul meant the bedrock and unchallenged tenets of truth of the gospel. That one settled body of the truth. God's preachers and God's teachers. While we speak of morality, we are not moralists. And while we speak of ethics, we are not ethicists. We might even speak of some philosophy, but we're not philosophers. We might use a little psychology in talking about the needs of people or talking with someone. We're not psychologists. We're not prophets of the future. We might know a little bit of history, but we're not historians. We might know a little bit about language, but we're not linguists. What is a preacher? But he is a proclaimer of the truth. So they shall turn away their ears. What a picture. Can you turn your ear? Now, you might wiggle your ear just a little bit, but can you actually turn your ear? No, you can't do that. What a picture Paul gives. It's if the ear is big enough that it can turn itself away from the truth and turn unto fables. This word turn is a very picturesque word. It's the word out and to turn, and it's a middle voice, which means they turn themselves. In the end, all men are accountable for turning away from the truth. So when, if you have the opportunity, if you're hearing my voice today, God has blessed you with the opportunity to hear something of the truth and of the gospel and be warned not to turn away from it. So I call upon you. My heart begs to your heart, do not turn your ear away from the truth, because the only thing left, he said, is to turn to a fable, a man-manufactured story, which were abundant both among the Jews and the Gentiles. In the end, what you end up with is what he refers to in Romans as a reprobate mind. He said in Romans 1 and 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That's a mind rejected by God and useless in God's kingdom. A reprobate mind. Then in verse 5, we have 4 imperatives. An imperative is a command. And each of these he personally and particularly put into the imperative form. First thing is watch. First thing is to watch. That word is translated as to be sober or to be alert in the book of Thessalonians. He says, watch thou in all things. And when he says all things, it's actually in everything. Watch in everything. So that's the first thing, is to watch. And the second thing he said is to endure afflictions. And the word that he uses here is these two words, but it's one word in the original language. And it's the word for bad or evil and the word for passion. Endure things that are going to be of a matter of suffering. Suffering ill or enduring evil. Not to be enduring with evil, but evil against yourself. Put up with hardships is what he's telling Timothy. And then he tells him to do the work of an evangelist. Are we to work as believers? Yes, we are. We're not saved by works, but because we are saved, we are to work. And we are, both as individuals and as a church, to do the work of an evangelist. And so here again is an imperative. In times of adversity and in times of encouragement, it is a labor of love. Nevertheless, it is labor. And when he uses the word evangelist, it is the word euangelion, put in a certain form that's good and message, and maybe a good translator of the translation of this would be to be a gospelizer. This is the teacher or a preacher of the gospel. You cannot be a New Testament church without being a evangelistic church. You cannot be a New Testament church without using every available and legitimate means to declare the gospel. There are many things we could do, but what we are to do, what we must do, is do the work of an evangelist and make full proof of thy ministry. That is, to do it thoroughly. Just like when it says of Abraham that he was fully persuaded. And so we are to fulfill all the duties and the work of a pastor and a congregation, a teacher as the evangelist. Brethren, I call upon you today and I warn you, do not do anything but be settled upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, our righteousness. That righteousness which He worked out, the one that fulfilled the law and established righteousness, the one God accepted, that one that God reckoned to His people, that one in which the work was finished at the cross, the one that justified us outside of ourselves, the one that rendered us redeemed and justified in His eyes. Above all things, do not have itching ears. Would you stand and join me in prayer? Father, I pray that You have and will bless Your word to our hearts. Take us as we go now to fellowship with one another. Bless each one according to Your own good will and purpose. I pray for those who are suffering in heart, those who are suffering in body and mind. May You be with us in all things. We indulge Your presence and pray that we give all honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.